can open up to Romans chapter 6. We're actually going to start in verse 6. I know we haven't dealt with the first six verses, but I've actually preached a sermon on the first five verses in Romans chapter 6. It's been about 2 years ago, so I honestly just skipped it because it's been somewhat in the recent history. And so you can kind of go back on YouTube or go back on Facebook, whichever one at that time. I think it was Facebook. You can just kind of scroll down for a little bit. You'll find that sermon if you want to catch it. All right. But I will summarize kind of what Paul is talking about in those first five verses, but that's why we're kind of skipping over those and just going straight to verse 6. But in the previous five verses, Paul tells us basically that a true believer cannot willfully or habitually just pursue sin in their life, because a true believer is someone whose Christ has taken the throne seat in their heart, and he controls their lives. Thus, if you're consistently pursuing sin in your life, then you've never let Christ really gain full control of your life. And if you want to just as brief a synopsis, that's basically your synopsis of the first five verses of the book in Romans 6, all right? But we see in the later part of chapter 6 that Paul realizes that every experience of every Christian, including himself, is this intense battle with sin. That sin's just not done with your life once you accept Christ and once you become a Christian, but there's this battle with sin throughout your life. And over the next couple of chapters, Paul is just going to be very raw and real with you about his own personal battle with sin. He talks about what he ought to do and what he actually does do, which is he's going to get more into that in chapter 7. But in this chapter, he asks the question that really every Jesus follower asks at some point. And basically the questions are these: if the resurrection power is truly in me, then why do I struggle with sin so much in my life? Why does my heart still feel stubborn at times? Why does my mind wander to whatever you think about? Why do you lose focus in your worship? And how can I truly have change? I mean, we've all probably asked these questions before in our life. And Paul is raw, and he's basically like, I struggle with these things as well. And Paul here is addressing basically this council of real Christians. Because in verse 17, he describes these people as, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching. So basically, these people have been following the teachings of Christ. These are true, sincere people. And these people are the real deal that he's talking about. These aren't just kind of some flakes that may have just started and then they kind of went away. These are true people who are trying to follow Christ, but yet at the same time, they're struggling. And I think most Christians should find the next few chapters actually incredibly encouraging, because you can probably identify with what Paul is talking about here. And so do you find yourself frustrated at times, or a lot of times, by the lack of progression in your Christian life? Do you wonder why so many temptations have such an attraction to you? Do you wonder why you don't naturally love God more? Do you wonder why you're not more courageous about your faith and your convictions? Well, chapter 6 and 7, Paul basically tells us that, and we see him at his most vulnerable. And what he reveals about himself may surprise you, but it should actually encourage you. In chapter 6, Paul basically lays out his theology for how we change. And he says, change begins by embracing at your core your new identity that you have in Christ, what God has given you. So change begins by how you see yourself in your new identity. Look at verse 6 with me, and let's start there, and let's kind of unpack what Paul is talking about here. Verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, real quick, jump down to verse 11 for me. It says this, so you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In verse 11, your translation may say consider. Some of your translations may say reckon. If your translation says reckon, it's not kind of like the southern term, you know, I reckon it's going to rain tomorrow. Like that's not kind of what we're talking about here, all right? It's actually an accounting term. It means to be considered one thing, but actually be something else. To be something else, but then to be considered another thing. I've heard it described like a wild card in poker. You take something like a joker, it's like, well, this joker's no longer a joker. It's an ace. And so that's kind of the term that's being used here. So if you remember Romans 4, Paul uses that word about how God credited his righteousness to us. He reckoned it to us. He reckoned us as righteous because of what Jesus did for us as a substitute for our sins. And so when we lay claim to Jesus as our sin bearer, then resting in faith in him, God reckons righteousness to us based on what Christ has done. Now, in Romans 6, it's our turn to kind of do the reckoning, all right? So we are to count ourselves already dead to sin, and when we do that, God infuses the new power of life in us. So just as faith saves us and he reckons righteousness to us, the more that we see ourselves dead to sin in our new identity in Christ, the more he's going to give us power for us to live out the life that he wants, and the more that we're able to sanctify and to live out the life for Christ. So here's how this works. When we put our faith in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. It's credited to us. And as we live our lives for Christ, as we consider ourselves dead to sin, then God infuses into us the power of new life. So just as we believe our way into justification, we believe our way into the power of sanctification as well. Now you may say, okay, well, that's all fine and dandy, Danny. You know, that's kind of funny, dandy, Danny. But it's kind of hard to say as well. But you're just like, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I don't really feel like I have much power. I don't feel dead to sin. I still have wrong desires inside of me. And I get that. That's right. But as you continue to believe, as you move along in your spiritual life, God uses that faith to continually to transform you into your new identity. Do you remember Abraham in chapter 4? Kind of Paul uses him as an example of how we're saved by faith. Well, Paul tells a story of how God told Abraham at the age of 90 that he was actually going to give him and Sarah a son. And even though that they were well past childbearing years, that they would be able to have a son, not some random kid, but a kid through whom a nation was going to be, he was going to be a father of a great nation. Now, when God told Abraham that, Abraham didn't say, you know, God, the last couple of weeks I've been feeling a little frisky, so you know what? I believe you. You know what, God? I'm kind of feeling like that could happen, so you know what, God? I believe you. It says he believed God even when he didn't feel like that was going to happen, even when he didn't feel it, even when he knew he and Sarah were well past childbearing years, he believed still that God could do that. So Romans 4 tells us that he believed, and as he believed, he received strength. So we will receive strength, the strength that to walk in righteousness as we believe that God has made us dead to sin like he said he did. Now, I'm not talking about some type of Jedi mental trick here. I'm not talking about or some just kind of positive thinking, just kind of like, you know, I'm brave and therefore you are brave, or you're attractive, smart, and people like you, so you just kind of psych yourself up to make yourself think something that's actually maybe not true. I'm not talking about that. God gives you actual power when you believe that what he says is true. In the Christian life, power comes through believing. Believing in the righteous identity God has declared over you, that you can live up to the identity in you. Listen, this is why Satan begins each of his temptations with Jesus, with questioning if you really are the Son of God. When you think about it, it's kind of an odd way to start a temptation, because right before Jesus actually went into the wilderness to get tempted, he actually was baptized. And what did God say to him in that baptism? for this is my son for whom I am very well pleased. Well, then he gets shooted off into the desert where he gets tempted over the next 40 days. And so Satan starts his temptation by trying to weaken his identity in his father. He knew that if he could weaken Jesus' identity in his father, then he could weaken Jesus at his core. So before he brings any temptation to Jesus, starting with materialism, with pride, with power, he starts by tempting Jesus like, are you truly the Son of God? If you truly are the Son of God, this is going to be true. Are you really his beloved son? And this is the pattern for how Satan tempts us as well. He will do whatever it takes to take our eyes off the new identity God has given you. He starts to bring up your past offenses. He starts to bring up the past life of everything that you used to do. He starts bringing them up because he knows they're true. He's like, listen, you used to do this in your past. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember how bad of a person you were? Don't you remember all the negative stuff about and how it negatively affected all your family and friends and everything it is in your life? Do you not remember that? And he starts to bring up who you used to be. And he will make you doubt what your new identity is in Christ. He will help you to remember how bad you messed up and how bad of a person you are. Then at that moment, you probably start believing it, right? You start believing that you know what? I'm really all that bad. He's right. I am that bad of a person. And then you start to take your eyes off of God and put them back on you. And the power of the Christian life is when you do not place your eyes on you, but you keep them focused on God and who he's claimed that you are. The power of the Christian life begins by believing what God has declared to be true, that you are dead to sin and raised to new life in him. Listen, even though that may feel impossible, you are fully righteous in his sight, you are dead to sin, and you have the power of the resurrection inside of you. And as you believe, he releases that power inside within you. But you say, Danny, I don't have a righteous record. You know, he's right about my past. He's absolutely right. My past is as frayed and as nasty as you can even believe. Well, the good thing is that's not what God bases his declaration on you from. He declares it on you based on what Jesus has done for you. So the first command that he gives us is to consider to reckon yourself dead to sin to be alive in Christ. If you want to move on and have the power of the resurrection flowing through you, the first thing you have to do is embrace your new identity and say, God has declared me dead to sin and I will live that out in my life. And as you do that and as you believe that, he infuses more of that power within you. Now look at verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Far from it. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So in other words, even though sin doesn't rule in you, it can still harass and invade parts of your heart. Christ has broken the control of sin in you, but if you don't take care of sin daily in your life, then sin can invade and infiltrate your heart that Christ has ruled that's his. Listen, even though it may not sit at the seat of your heart, sin can still be in the margins if you don't take care of it. It's kind of like in World War II. The Allies defeated Germany. They took over the prime seat. They overtook Hitler. He was done. But there was actually still little bitty camps of German soldiers throughout the countryside that actually still had control of these little bitty towns. And the Allied soldiers had to then go into those little bitty towns, even though they had taken over the majority of it, to then wipe it out completely. And that's what would happen to you. If they didn't take out those little towns could grow and it could multiply, and then they would have a big fight again. But they had to take out the extremities also, even though they had taken care of the whole in general. And that's the same with you. If Christ is at the center, he's taking care of the center, but if you continue to allow the sin in your extremities, then it still can invade and become a huge problem in your life. Now, I want to press on in here of what Paul means when he says, but don't you know if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to that the one you obey. Now, you may say, now, Danny, when I sin, I'm only doing what I want to do. I'm not a slave to anything or anybody because I'm just doing what I want to do. I make the decision. I do what I want to do. How does that make me a slave to anything? Now, Paul would tell you that you're not thinking about it deeply enough. Behind every choice you make is a calculation of this. If I do this, then it will lead me to happiness. That's really the basis behind a lot of the decisions that we make. And Paul teaches that everybody is a worshiper, and everybody at their core is driven to worship. And you may say, well, I really don't worship anything, Danny, you know, to worship. To worship something is to attach ultimate kind of a value to it. It's something to deter that you determine that if you get this, it'll make you happy. Whatever that is, Paul says, gains control over you. It controls your behavior because you will do whatever it takes to get it. And notice the word Paul uses here is the language of religious devotion. And so he says, if you offer your bodies to this thing like a sacrifice, you become a slave to it because you will do whatever it takes to hold on to it. So actually that thing has enslaved you. So what might some of those things be in your life? Like, what are those things that are hindering you, that are enslaving you? David Pallison, who is a Christian counselor who I love and I've read a lot of his books, he writes there are four groups of idols that we typically fall into that can enslave us. The first is power. He says some people love influence and recognition, and so they seek things like money, they seek things like status because they know if they get it, they can have power and control over people. The second thing he gives is the idol of control. Some people just want everything to go according to their plan. They want to know the future. They want to know, like, this is the way it's going to happen here. 10 years down the line, this is the way it's going to happen. And so they like to control everything. They don't like uncertainty. So they try to control every single aspect of their life to make sure it all goes according to their plan. And so if their timetable gets thrown off, they typically become irritable. They become impatient. They even become angry because things just aren't going according to their plan. The third idol he gives is the idol of approval. Some just crave to be accepted. They can't be happy unless other people are happy with them, so they do whatever they can just for them, just for people to like them. So they're willing to maybe compromise on a lot of different things that they may not have convictions over just so the people around them will like them. And so when people disapprove of them, it typically just crushes them. The fourth thing is the idol of pleasure. Some just long for physical delights. You have to have the nice house, the best vacation, the nice car, the best food, the best creature comforts. And so you just go out of your way just so that you have those things around you. So the question is, which one is the biggest one for you? As an aside, for some of these, Some of these are not necessarily wrong. It's not wrong to have a good house. It's not wrong to have a good car. Those things in and of themselves are not wrong. It is when it becomes this central thing in your life, the ultimate, that you can't live without it unless you have it. That's when it becomes enslaving to you. That's when it becomes wicked. Listen, false worship is when a good thing becomes a God thing. So it turns into a bad thing. Now look at what it says in verse 23. Which most of us know by heart. Now, I'm just going to read the first part of it. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, we always use this verse as a kind of a short explanation of kind of the salvation process, which in and of itself it is. But chapter 6 is actually talking about sanctification and not our salvation. Because look at what it says in verse 22. It says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So technically, verse 23 is talking about our sanctification, not actually our justification. Now, I'm not saying you can't use that church that verse as far as like as a Romans road, as far as salvation and stuff like that. I'm like, you can do that because it's true about our justification too. But in context, this is actually talking about how we're growing in Christ, all right? And so when we start to experience death, and in Romans, death and life are just not options for the afterlife, but they are conditions for what we experience now. So the more you allow sin to control your life, the more you will experience a kind of living death. You will never be satisfied when sin takes control of your life. And this is basically how it works. I don't know if you've ever watched kind of the Greyhound races, like on your TV, or if you've ever been to a Greyhound race, or, you know, a little tracks, could have been in your past life, I don't know. But if you've ever watched it, the way that they get the Greyhounds to actually run around the track, they have this like mechanical rabbit that kind of like speeds around the stadium, speeds around the track, and that's the Greyhounds are chasing the mechanical rabbit, hoping to catch it. And so when they bring the mechanical rabbit out, they all of a sudden they say, here's Rusty, and the mechanical rabbit is named Rusty. So they bring Rusty out, and all the dogs start to go crazy. You know, like they're jumping out in their gates and stuff like that, ready to catch Rusty. Well, all of a sudden the shot goes off, and Rusty starts to speed, and all those dogs start to chase this little mechanical rabbit going around there. Now, they never catch the rabbit, right? They had never actually catch that mechanical rabbit. But each and every time, they're chasing hopeful to catch what they think is an actual real live rabbit, right? And so I just wonder what happens if the dogs actually catch it one time. You know, what if there's one dog that's fast enough to actually catch Rusty? And if he was to actually catch Rusty, he would start chewing through it. And all of a sudden, he would probably be incredibly disappointed, right? Like, he was hopeful for a real-life rabbit. And what he got was this little furry mechanical thing that probably was very, it wasn't satisfying to him at all. Like, he was so upset because the thing that he had been chasing forever, he finally found out it was just a fake. It wasn't real at all. And here's the sad part of all of it. You know, that's where some of us are. You caught your Rusty. You know, you got the car, you moved into the house, you got the corner office, you got the promotion. You got what you were hoping for and what you have been chasing for all your life. Or you're in a new marriage and you begin to feel better. But as you begin to chew through it, you begin to chew through that new promotion. You begin to chew through that new car, that new house. You begin to feel dissatisfied again. It didn't live up to the hype of what you've been chasing your whole life. And the thing is, some of us are probably even dumber than Greyhounds, because then we start to chase something else thinking it's going to give us the same thing. And you're like, well, this one didn't satisfy me, but you know what? The next one will. And Paul says in verse 21, so what fruit was produced then from the things you are ashamed of, for the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. You see where that led you, that you keep going back to? You keep being dissatisfied with the things that you're chasing. And what's the fruit? What was the outcome of it? The thing that you keep chasing never will satisfy it, and it actually leads to death. Now look at the last part of 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is another master, Paul says, who actually gives you life. And here's what your soul, it's basically what your soul has been longing for your whole life, and you probably didn't even know it. And the best part is, he does not require any work from you to obtain it, just to simply believe. He gives you his acceptance and security and joy as a gift. It's not something that we work to obtain, but he offers it to us, and all we have to do is believe. You see, every other master besides God threatens you. Basically, if you don't work hard enough, then you will not get me, and I'll make you miserable. Money says, listen, if you fail to obtain me, you'll be poor and you'll be crushed, and you have to work so hard to even get me. Relationships say, if you don't find the right person, then you'll be miserable. If you aren't pretty enough or skinny enough, or if you don't drive the right car, then you should be miserable. But God says, I'll give you my joy and blessing as a gift. You don't have to earn it, but I'm giving it to you. Mine is not a wage, but mine is actually a free gift. Listen, that is eternal life. And the eternal life Paul talks about in 23 is not just eternal life in heaven, but experiencing some of that now. There's a freedom that you have a master that loves you and has offered that to you, and you can live freely and openly for Jesus. And Jesus is so much better than any other master that you can have in your life. Listen, knowing God is so much better than romantic love. Knowing God is so much better than earthly power. God is better than physical health, and God is better than achievement. Everything you compare God to, he wins. So Tim Keller, I think, said it the best way. Jesus is the only master who, if you find him, will satisfy you, and if you fail him, he will forgive you. So I think there's two things that we need to understand that we to where we can live for Jesus, that the life that he has for us. First, we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Embrace your new identity. Believe it when even if you don't feel it. You know, whenever we go on vacation, especially to the mountains, or even not vacation, when we just go to a pond or something, we seem to always attract ducks or geese wherever we are. And for whatever reason, those ducks and geese are always attracted to Gabe. And so wherever Gabe goes, the ducks and geese go as well. Well, we went to a vacation up in the mountains in Virginia, and they had, where we were staying, had this lake, and there was a ton of ducks and geese around the lake there. And so we went down there, and literally, like, Gabe had like 20 ducks and geese chasing him around the pond. Well, Gabe was scared senseless of these ducks and geese because they wouldn't leave him alone. And he would come running behind me, scared of the ducks and geese. And I was like, man, why are these things? And I was kind of with them. I was like, no, man, I got you, you know. But after about 5 minutes, I kind of looked at him. I was like, man, you're a person. Like, these are ducks. Like, just go in kicking, and they'll go away, you know. He actually did not do that. No ducks or geese were harmed in this illustration, okay? But I was just kind of like, dude, like, you – like, you may be six and you may be a skinny little dude, but you can take that duck. Like that duck should not be threatening to you. You know, the same is true about us in our relationship with Christ. When you realize who you are in Christ, you can face any temptation and doubts and say, sin, I don't belong to you anymore. You don't control me because I have the power of Christ within me. So reckon yourself dead to sin. The second thing you must do is present your members daily to God. In John 11, Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead and orders him to take off his grave clothes. Now, the interesting thing is, like, well, why did Jesus make him take off the clothes that he was wearing when he was in the grave? Because living people don't wear dead man's clothes. You know, if you are crucified with Christ and are raised in new likeness with him, then sin doesn't fit you anymore. So quit trying to put on that greed, the insecurity, and all the stuff that you lived prior to Christ in your old life, and clothe yourself with Christ, and that's where your life is now. That is what some of us just need to do today. Listen, Jesus is the only master, if you find him, will satisfy you, and if you fail him, he'll actually forgive you. So the question is, have you done that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that it challenges you, that challenges us, Father, that, Father, it opens our hearts to, Lord, the things that we're lacking in so that we can be a better follower of you. Lord, so many of us struggle each and every day to, Father, to remind ourselves of who we are in you, that we have a new identity in Christ because of what he's done for us and because we believed in him, Father. Lord, help us to live that out daily. To consider ourselves dead to sin each and every day, and the Lord, that we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ, Father, and that we live that out, Father. Lord, I pray that today, if there's someone here that has not made the decision yet, who has not made the decision to fully follow Jesus, that they haven't placed him at the seat of their heart, Father, that today that they do that. And Lord, that they get that right. So, Father, we ask that you deal with our hearts today, that you open our eyes to the things that we're lacking. And Father, to help us grow in you, and Lord, that you continue to infuse that power within us, Father. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.